don't know if you remember a little while ago, I think it was last year, there was an ad campaign for Rogers and for Bell. And on one side of the picture, they'd have a couch, and one half would be red and the other half would be blue. And they'd have red phones and they'd have blue phones. Red, of course, representing Rogers, and blue, Bell. And then on some of these ads, they had check marks showing all the differences in the services that they were providing, like home phone or wireless and TV and all these different things. And you saw them use these check marks to differentiate. And sometimes when you see consumer products, and you'll see the same sort of thing, they'll get these new and improved, whatever it is, and they will list off all the advantages with check marks to indicate to you that this product is what you should be obtaining. Well, the writer of Hebrews, in effect, in this last section here, from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, is giving us a checklist of the new and improved priesthood. And he's comparing the new and improved priesthood of the high priest of Jesus Christ, of the order of Melchizedek, he's comparing that to the old economy priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, who was Aaron or Moses' brother. And he's using a checklist, as you will see, to compare these. But before he gets into the checklist in particular, in verse 26, we first of all identify here a need. We see a need. And how do we see it? Well, it's implied in this statement, fitting that we have, or that we should have. It is fitting that we should have. Well, if it's fitting that we should have something, then there's something there that's missing. A need, in other words. And what is that need that we have? Well, we know from elsewhere and in here that the real need that we have is a need to deal with our sin. We need to have our sin solved in some way. The idea of atonement, which we read in Leviticus there, is the covering over of our sin. And the blood symbolized that. We need to have sin atoned in some way. The implication of this is that the sacrifices in the old economy were not ultimately able to do this. That there was something missing in them. They were not able to pay. And there's the implication that the priesthood was lacking as well. Not only were the sacrifices insufficient, but the priesthood was weak and had problems. So when you look at passages like this and you wonder, how is it practical? How does it apply to me? Well, right here, there's an argument given that we have a need. And if it isn't dealt with, we are going to have a compounding problem. And we need this dealt with. And so how is it dealt with? Well, it's right here at the opening of, or in this first part of 26. It is such a high priest. Such a high priest. And so we can say that the author says, you have a need. And now I am noting for you the solution to it. And it is such a high priest. What is it about this high priest? Well, we've already looked at the earlier part of this chapter, and as we read it, you may reflect on it, that this is a high priest that is different. This is a high priest that comes from the order of Melchizedek. I won't go back over what we've looked at twice on the topic of Melchizedek, but just to remind you that this is different. Such a high priest coming from the order of Melchizedek, different than the Aaronic priesthood. Now, the writer here is going to go on and deal with this high priest in chapters 8 and to an extent in chapter 9. He's going to continue to show us the uniqueness of this high priest, the difference. But he also says, in opening here, he says one other thing. Not only do you have a need, and not only is he noting for you such a high priest, but he's telling you that this high priest is near. Because he says here, how does he say it? Here, because that we should have, that we should have. But actually, this is a translation. If you go to the Greek, what it actually says is just simply to us. That's all it says, to us. It is all to fit together fitting to us, such a high priest. It actually has a strength or an impact to it that doesn't come out in the translation, because to us means it's right there in front of us. It's personal. And it is with us, to us. And so that removes this abstraction of that the priest is out there, or it's ancient, or it's remote. It's to us. It's right now. It's here. It's near, this high priest. And so Jesus, as the high priest, meets our need. He is such a high priest that he meets our need, and it's right now, here, real, today, with us, to us. And only Jesus can meet man's ultimate need. As the writer, as Luke says, and as is reported in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name, only Jesus can meet our need. So he's introduced then the high priest, and he's now going to go on and he's going to address what makes this high priest different. And what is it? What is it that makes him able to meet our needs? What is it that separates this high priest from the old economy? And he catalogs here the explicit checklist of five things, five attributes that make this high priest absolutely unique. Makes him able, as he said previously, to save to the uttermost. Absolutely. To make salvation guaranteed. Well, what is it that men look to for salvation? Well, depends on what they define the problem, but in general, it certainly isn't the problem of sin. But what is it that they look to that will be their savior? Well, if you were to talk to some politicians, it's something to diminish the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. If you talk to others, it's we need to have more power. If it's others, we need to have more science or whatever it is. And they will look to solving man's problems. I suppose you could say it's if we got rid of incandescent bulbs, we will save mankind. Look at what this writer says is what's necessary, what's different. It's sinlessness. Because our problem is sin, he contrasts this, and it's sinlessness. And all these five attributes that are listed here are attributes of Jesus Christ's sinlessness. And so what's the first one he deals with? It's holiness. Jesus is holy. Now, what that means is sometimes hard to grasp, because in the old economy, in the Old Testament, the word holy basically comes from the same root as heavy. Heavy. In the New Testament, the word for holy comes from the root of splendor or riches. That's the root it comes from. What is it? What does it mean to be holy? Well, one way we can say true holiness is innate sinlessness. Now, it's important that you hear that word innate, and I'll explain it in a second. But innate sinlessness. When you think of the world's conception of God, the world's conception of God, and certainly of Christ as God, but of God, is that God is some sort of superman. That God has the human attributes and the human passions, but he's powerful. He's strong. He can has X-ray vision, and he can move mountains and so on. But he has human passions. And that's how most people view God. Whims and attitudes are essentially extrapolated from us, from human beings. But this is not how God is. Particularly when you look at a passage in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah is seeing there, and he's in absolute awe, and he sees the holy, holy, holy God. And when we see that, what Isaiah is telling us is that it is compounded upon compounded, that God is the holy of the holy of the holy. He's not just like the inner sanctuary, which was the holy of the holies, but God is compounding that holiness. And that is, what does that mean to us in practical terms? God's innate holiness. There is no cruelty with God, no unkindness, no injustice, no pride, no selfishness in God. And Jesus, think about this. Jesus doesn't reflect God's holiness like Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. Jesus doesn't reflect the holiness like we do when we become Christians and we are set apart, we are made holy. We reflect God's holiness like the moon reflects the sunlight. Jesus is innately holy. The holiness emanates from him. It pours out from him like the light pours from the sun. And that is because he is holy, because he is God. He is God, innately holy. So that's the first thing that sets Jesus apart as a high priest. The second thing, again, it's in the context of sinlessness, is his innocence or his blamelessness. When you speak of little babies, often you will hear people use this expression, oh, he's so cute and he's so innocent. You will hear this kind of expression. Of course, you don't have to be around them very long. I was thinking, I'm going to pick on poor Noah, but Noah was over at our house the other day, and Lillian told him to do something. He said with a real angry tone, why? And it doesn't take long, does it, for children to show that there's no real innocence there. That's just how they are. They're not innately holy. They share in Adam's sin. And they show it very quickly by challenging adult authority. And anger wells up in their wills, and they threaten. But in the case of Jesus, he didn't share in Adam's sin because of the virgin conception. And he didn't challenge authority. Think of him in Gethsemane, for example. He did not challenge authority. And so he was innocent, without sin, no inherited sin, original sin, no personal sin. He resisted temptation. He was innocent. And then the writer says he was unstained or pure. If you have, say, white cotton pants, those nice khaki pants, for example, and you put them on, brand new pair, and you wear them for a day, I almost can guarantee you that they won't be clean at the end of the day. There'll be a little bit of coffee stain somewhere, there'll be a grass stain, there'll be a smudge, whatever it is, they're going to be smudged. Even if you put Scotchgard on them, they're going to get smudged. And I was reflecting on this, and I was thinking, when I put on a clean pair of pants and we have them at the, and when we have the fellowship lunch, invariably I look afterward and I've got stains on my pants. I just don't know how it happens. You can't keep them clean. And that's how it is. Well, Jesus, he started out sinless and he remained sinless. Even when he walked in the moral cesspools of this world, and when he walked among the spiritually polluted, he touched the leper's physically pollution. He would eat with prostitutes and with tax collectors. And he even hugged poopy babies. None of this. And the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, they were appalled at this because of their attitude to ritual cleansing. None of this stained Jesus, because the Jewish leaders were focused on the wrong things. Jesus was kept pure of heart. He was unstained. Then the writer says in this checklist, he was separated from sinners. And you could think, well, how's that different than what all of these other things he's been saying so far? Isn't this just a synonym for what he's already been saying? Well, I don't think so. I think he's approaching it from a different dimension here. That Jesus was separated from sinners. Well, first of all, it does not mean that he didn't mix with sinners. We know he mixed with sinners. He was accused of mixing with sinners. It doesn't mean that. And it also doesn't mean that he wasn't associated with sin. We know that he was associated with sin. The writer Paul in 2 Corinthians said he was made sin for his people. Made sin. So he's associated with sin. His death on the cross was a curse. He was associated with sin. So what does it mean then to be separated from sinners? What does this mean? I think what it means is that Jesus is of a different genus, a different kind. He is unique. He is unique in the entire universe. Nothing like Jesus. And that's because he's the God-man. And then finally, the writer says he was exalted above the heavens. Now think for a moment. What does this mean? Exalted above the heavens. It means beyond the created realm, beyond even the present abode of God, because heaven is a created entity. Heaven hasn't existed eternally. Heaven is a created entity. And heaven is a place where physical bodies can exist even now, because Enoch has a body there, Elijah has a body there, Jesus' own body is there, and possibly the saints who were raised at the crucifixion we read about at the end of Matthew there. There's multiple bodies in heaven. It's a place. It's a created place. Jesus was exalted above the heavens. And what does that mean? One thing it means is that he is above the created order. It means that he is eternal. It means, ultimately, that he is God. He is exalted above the heavens. It declares his deity. Think about it this way. The angels are in heaven. The saints are in heaven. But Jesus is above heaven. And he is God. And what's the implication for us? The implication is, one, as we read in Revelation, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive power and glory and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He is exalted above the heavens, and he is worthy to receive worship. And the other implication is because he's exalted above the heavens, he takes humanity with him. His human nature goes with him. You can read that in Philippians chapter 2. His humanity goes with him, and we now can reach to God. He takes us back to God. From the time that Aaron, the high priest, and we read about him in Leviticus, from that time until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there were more than 80 high priests that filled the office. Each one served, and he died. He was replaced. And Jesus, in contrast, is of a different kind of priest. And it all comes down to his sinlessness. He is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners. And he's exalted above the heavens. And so that is the catalog that makes Jesus unique. Now you follow on in here and we move into verse 27. And we're dealing with something slightly different now. But it's the application of the sacrifices. We've been dealing with the priests. Now we switch over to the sacrifices. And follow a bit of logic here. We are sinners. And that's the first thing that man has to know, is that he is a sinner. We need a sacrifice as a substitute for our sin. We need to pay the debt of our sin. And Jesus is the perfect substitute. He stands in our place. Because he is perfect, without sin, he can stand in our place. And so now Hebrews compares the sacrifices and of this priest, Jesus, to the sacrifices of the Old Testament priests. And there are three things, three dimensions that we look at in verse 27. The first is a contrast between the sacrifices that had to be offered up steadily, over and over and over again, to the sacrifices of a single offering, of a once for all. When you think about it, there are various routines that you go through from day to day. If you have to go to work, you have to get up, you take your shower, you eat your breakfast. Well, I hope you pray in there somewhere. You eat your breakfast, you commute to work, and then you come home, you've got to make dinner, and you may relax a bit, and then it's bed, and the cycle starts all over again. These routines, and you imagine you have to do it for 40 years, this routine, over and over again. And sometimes you'll find these daily routines to be a grind, and this is because of the curse on work. Well, that grind also applies to the work of the priests, the Old Testament priests, for 1,500 years, twice a day, they had to offer sacrifices for the sins from the tabernacle and then from the temple. Twice a day, they had to offer these up. People sinned every day. Every day, sacrifices had to go up. And this was a steady thing that went on and on. But in the spiritual realm, Jesus sets us free from that kind of routine. He sets us free because he offers up a single sacrifice, once for all. And he promises a glorious future in which there is not the curse on work and these dull and grinding and boring routines. When you think about it, heaven is going to be glorious, mind-expanding, new experience, continuously into eternity. So we have the steady versus the single. Then we have the sinners versus the sinless. When you think of things like, say, a meat packaging plant, you remember last summer, I think it was, that there was a threat of a listeriosis outbreak. And boy, they had to get in those meat packing plants and they had to sterilize them with bleach and disinfectants and antibacterials and all this kind of stuff because we did not want to have any bacteria in our food. And so they are very concerned about this. And you keep your kitchens clean and you want them scrubbed because you're worried about infections. Well, in a sense, the Old Testament sacrifices were like this. They were to be offered up for cleanliness, for cleansing, for spiritual cleansing. And we read in the passage of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had the first sacrifice for himself to purify himself, and then he would also sacrifice for the people. And there's all this emphasis that the priest had to be holy before he could, and he had to have sacrifices for himself before he could offer up sacrifices for the people. And if these sacrifices were not offered up, what would have been the result? In the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. If they don't clean the meat processing equipment, and that is, people are going to get sick. As the sacrifices would die off, the people would forget to come to worship, and they would quickly deteriorate into paganism. And so these sacrifices were there as a constant reminder that they had to have cleansing. But in contrast to this, we have Jesus, who does not have to offer up a sacrifice for himself. The writer says that. He does not have to offer up a sacrifice for himself. He is sinless. His sacrifice stands for all time. And that brings us to the third comparison, which is the symbol versus the substance. In the Old Testament economy, if you just add it up, over 1 million animals were sacrificed over that 1,500-year period. Each one of those was a symbol of atonement needed. None of those million animals was sufficient to pay our debt of sin. All of them together, all million animals, wasn't enough to pay our debt of sin. Well, then what's the point of all these animals? They were a symbol pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to a sufficient sacrifice that was to come. And you look at it this way. The Old Testament priests were never impoverished in these sacrifices. Never. They didn't suffer in giving these sacrifices. The people supplied the animals, and the priest slaughtered the animal. Nothing affected the priest. But you compare it to Jesus. Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice. He had to supply the sacrifice. And it was an infinite cost, an infinite value, and it was infinite suffering that he went through. But he only had to do it once. The animal sacrifices, million of them, pointing to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God has ensured that this old sacrificial system would come to an end. He's ensured it. He ensured it first by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And I believe that he is continuing to ensure this, because right now there's a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, built right there in Jerusalem where the sacrifices used to be offered. And so that he's, in a sense, putting a challenge there so that those sacrifices will never be reintroduced. But it is a sad commentary on human nature, because there's always this tendency to want to reintroduce the sacrifices. During the Middle Ages, the church went back to reintroducing the sacrifices in the Mass. And then we see people today with their bad eschatology, where they are claiming that temple, and they're looking at Ezekiel, the latter part of Ezekiel, and they say that that temple is going to be rebuilt someday, and that that Dome of the Rock is going to be torn down, and there's going to be a new temple. And we see it in so many ways as people try to bring in their own innovations into worship. It's the same tendency. But we have one sacrifice for all time, a perfect priest, Jesus Christ. But does that mean there's no need for daily cleansing? Far from it. Because Jesus in John chapter 13 says you are clean, but you still need your feet washed. And so we do need the spiritual equivalent of sacrifices. And what are those? They're twofold. One is prayer of confession. You can read that in 1 John 1, 9. And the other is offering up a sacrifice of praise in the singing of psalms. And that is in Hebrews 13, 15. The spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise are the daily cleansing that we offer up. Now, how did Jesus obtain this office? Well, how does anybody obtain any office? There are various ways that offices can be obtained. One could usurp an office, appoint himself to an office. One could go through a procedure according to, say, constitutional law, whether it's an election or an inherited office. There are different ways. You could also have somebody appoint somebody to an office. And so, but Jesus obviously didn't steal the office. And there's a contrast being set up here between a procedure in constitutional law and the appointment through an oath. And why is this important? Well, the Mosaic provisions had a priest inheriting his office. A father would die and the son would inherit the office. And occasionally it would be multiple sons because one would die and then another one would come to office and then it would go down through that son. And so there was, in that procedure that Moses put in place, there was no guarantee that you would have good priests. And that's why in Hebrews here it refers to them as weak. They weren't perfect. They couldn't pay the debt of sin. The sacrifices that they offered were not sufficient to pay the debt of sin. In fact, many of the priests were immoral. Think of Eli's sons at the time of Samuel. Or think of Annas and Caiaphas at the time of Jesus. Many of the priests were immoral. And so the contrast here is, as David appointed his son Solomon and went over a number of other sons, he did it by oath. So God appoints his son by oath and goes through a different order altogether and appoints Jesus, the perfect one, as his high priest. And the oath comes after the law. That is, Psalm 110 was written 500 years after the law, and the oath comes after the law. It supersedes the constitutional process. It changes it. And what God is saying is, we have to have a change of system to introduce this perfect priest. What kind of high priest do we need? We need a perfect priest. We need a perfect priest to offer up a perfect sacrifice of his own life. There's no other way. No other way to deal with the problem of sin. And there's no other person than Jesus, a perfect priest. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying here to his immediate audience, which was Jews who had become Christians, he's saying to them, why would you turn away from this perfect high priest? Why would you turn back to those ceremonial systems that are obsolete? And he's saying basically the same thing to us. He's saying, why would you ignore? Why would you turn away from this perfect high priest? Because Jesus is our only hope for dealing with sin. He is our only hope for covering sin. He's our only hope beyond this life. And it is a very, very simple proposition. If you confess your sins, they will be atoned for, covered over by Jesus, and he will cleanse you because he's a perfect priest. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you for dying on our behalf, for offering up your blood. Your sacrifice has atoned for us. And oh God, we don't deserve this. We thank you. Thank you, thank you.